The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come and join us. Come and learn with us. And it's always so good to be joined by the two gentlemen that I'm hoping will be joining us tonight. I think Mr. Dan Fraley is already on, and we're hoping that in addition we will be joined by our former U.S. Marine Corps Sergeant John Bernard. But to start, we'd like to give the show over to God in prayer, because our words doesn't really matter very much without him giving us the words, the thoughts. So with that in mind, I'm going to just ask our friend, Mr. Dan Fraley, if he doesn't mind, to start us off on the right foundation. Hi, Mr. Dan.
Hello. I'd be glad to. Let's go to
thank
the Lord.
You.
Abba, Father, Lord, we just praise you and thank you for all the things that you do in our lives. Lord, we just place our lives in your hand. Father, give us the things that you would have us to speak about tonight, and be with us and rain down your Holy Spirit and embellish us. Father, we just ask you to touch all of those out there that are listening and all those that tag on to this program even in the future. Father, we just ask you to bless them, be with them, and protect their families here in this last of the last days. Help us all to be prepared for your coming kingdom and you as our King. Father, we just praise you and thank you once more for your holy word and for you dying on the cross and shedding your blood and offering us the grace that we don't deserve. Father, we just thank you for that. We give you all the praise and glory. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Dan Fraley. And I do see our dear friend, Mr. John Bernard, is on. Hi, Mr. Bernard.
Hey, how are you doing, Diana?
I am doing well, sir. And we're just so grateful that you've joined us. And I think you've been on with Mr. Dan Fraley before. So, you know, I'm so glad that God has put both of you on tonight. It must be for a reason. And I'm looking at my Bible. I always, you know, try to open up my Bible and just look at a scripture and ask God for a word. And I'm turned to, isn't it wonderful? I'm turned to Luke 2, and it's talking about Mary and Joseph. And I thought, well, how fitting is that? Because it's, you know, this time of the year, more than any time, is, you know, there is such a focus on Jesus Christ, God's Son. And I think to myself, Mr. Bernard, Mr. Dan, you know, there's so many those that are so politically correct, right? They don't want us to say Merry Christmas. They, you know, and I just thought to myself, I have shared this with Miss Barbara before, how I was watching Bloomberg News one day, and I was hearing them talk about their projections of their earnings. And, you know, everyone was giving their input on how, you know, they've got to have a really good Christmas, because that determines whether they made it for the year. And I thought, how fitting of God to make the world's economy move and have their being based on the celebration of the birth of his son. And, Mr. Van, isn't that rather fitting? I mean, it's just amazing. The world doesn't know it, but it is because of the celebration of Jesus Christ that they even have an economy.
Yeah, China needs to be especially thankful, because all of our Christmas decorations and most of the gifts that we buy come from China. So, yeah, they ought to be super happy.
And how about you, Mr. Bernard? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, I guess I could echo that one. The Chinese, the Taiwanese, the Koreans, most of the Asian nations, including probably Indonesia, supply us with a lot of the trappings of Christmas, and so yeah, they ought to be absolutely ecstatic that that we take the time to do that and purchase all of the things that they make.
Well, it was funny, too, when I was hearing their projections. Funny enough, the ones that they were talking about were the big, like the Mercedes-Benz, the car manufacturers, you know, the manufacturers of, like, washing machines and dryers. And it's really because, you know, at that time of the year, too, you know, people don't buy just little toys. They also buy the big toys.
Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, there's very little that we manufacture here anymore. About 25 years ago, we pretty much signed all that away. And, you know, as a consequence, you know, forgetting the damage that it's done to us as a an industrial nation, as a consequence, it has done wonders for the Orient. And not to put it stray too far from the conversation, but that was part of the sales pitch when President Bush I was trying to sell the concept of free trade, that somehow or another that was going to jolt China into the 20th century and eventually into the 21st century, and cause them to rethink the way they've been doing business. Point being, once people have a taste of capitalism, that they typically then want more. And so his thought was that they would be so concerned about making sure that businesses ran well that they would abandon some of the other practices that were detrimental to our security and were not doing well for their people. And while a percentage of that is true, and I think China's been held somewhat at bay, they're not kind of in a bad spot. If they were to try to take us on, what they would also be doing is shooting themselves in the foot, because we're certainly their largest customer. And so, to that extent, yeah, it was true. Unfortunately, it crippled us. But yeah, the other side effect of this could be, you never know. As they're looking at some of the stuff that they're making and shipping overseas, I would hope that it would cause some of the folks that are working in some of those factories to, question, what the celebration, what all the hoopla is about. You know, what is this that these folks are there? And so those that maybe, and it's hard to imagine in the world today that anybody has not heard of Christ or not heard of Christianity or some element of Christianity, if that's going to be true somewhere, it would probably be true in a nation like China. So hopefully there's some side effect as well, from our vantage point as humans, unintentional consequences, that unintentional consequence being that there are folks over there that are now going to hear some element, or at least it'll raise within them an interest to find more.
I think you're right, Mr. Bernard, because I think I did see an article a while back on kind of the point that you're making, if it's making them wonder, why am I making this? So I think you've got a great point there. But last night we interviewed a mental health therapist, Joan Landis, and one of the things that she introduces, which, you know, we've been talking a lot about Common Core, and she's just really amazing. We've got a Common Core toolbox on our website, cityonhill.tv. And in that Common Core toolbox, I had got, like, a link to her three interviews, and you just get blown away listening to this woman. But she introduced this to something, Mr. Dan and Mr. Bernard, you're going to be interested in, I think. It's called epigenetics. It's spelled E-P-I and then genetics. And it's all, it's really, she started to quote a scripture, Mr. Dan, and it's almost like that generational thing, you know, the sense of the father is visited, you know, the children, and I guess it can be like a generational blessing and a generational curse. And what she was saying is, you know, there's so much breakthrough in neuroscience now, and this epigenetic science is really young. It started in 1995, I think is what she said. But what they're finding is that, you know, it's not just the DNA and all that. There are some things that are passed on through generation. And so, and, you know, it's something turns them on. It's almost like, I think one of the things that I got out of the conversation is really when you have a generation and after generation, it's just like, you know, Bach, she was saying, you know, Bach didn't just come out of thin air people. He didn't come out of people that were into horsemanship and stuff like that. He came out of a, you know, generation of people that were musically inclined. And it's kind of like, you know, he became the best of the best. And I was also thinking about this, Mr. Dan and Ms. Bernard, you know, we have become really a country where a generation after generation have been raised as a freedom-loving people. And it has been based on the Word of God. And unbeknownst to us, I think what she was saying makes so much sense to me when I compare it to really what the Word of God has been telling us along. What do you say about that, Mr. Dan?
Well, it's kind of interesting. I was listening to a teaching by a rabbi on the Internet a while ago, and he was talking about the reason there is no peace in the Middle East, this kind of goes along with what you're saying there, is because the Islamic people and the Arab nations have never had any peace among themselves. They really don't understand peace. And before they can really understand what true peace is and love, they have to be able to love each other and to be peaceful with each other. And that's a generational thing. Yes, we were raised up in a country with freedoms and peace. We haven't had a battle in our main borders and so on. But I can understand that situation over there. If you've never known peace, you don't know really what it is.
And, Mr. Bernard, you know, you have talked about your family line. If I remember right, your lineage, you know, you have got generations really that have served this country in the military. Is that not right?
Yeah, pretty much every generation of my family in this nation and in Canada have served. And those that aren't, Christian on the Protestant side of the aisle are all Catholic on the other. And I can't think of a single person in my family that would be described as agnostic or atheist or somehow or another questioning that faith. So we've got, you know, manifestations of both elements of life that have been very, very consistent throughout my family.
Wow. Go ahead, Mr. Dan.
I was just going to say, I came from a military family also. As far as I can trace it back, they've all been in the military. My grandfather kind of had an interesting, he was at, I don't know if you all know where Fort DeRussy is in Hawaii. He was an old cavalry officer there for many years, and when they got rid of the horses in the army and got rid of the cavalry, they transferred him over to Ford Island, where he was in charge of airplanes. He was executive officer of Ford Island. And he left, in fact, my uncles and aunts and my dad were raised on Ford Island, and my grandpa retired from the Army Air Corps probably about late 1939 or early 40, and my dad and his two brothers, of course, remained there, and they were at Pearl Harbor when it was attacked, so it was kind of interesting history there. I was the black sheep of the family. I went in the Marine Corps.
Then you and Miss Bernard have something in common.
Absolutely.
Well, and to Miss Bernard, you know, I do think about with freedom comes responsibility, and it sounds to me like your family, generations of it, as well as Mr. Dan, understood that.
Yeah, there's no question about it. I mean, it always helps. I mean, families that have got a lineage of doing time in the service, it's frequently seen that, you know, that the following generations have at least one or two individuals that feel compelled to do the same thing, and at least in part, certainly it's because they want to do so and sort of live up to the legacy, so to speak, you know, the family legacy. But it's also because they've had an opportunity to see what that means, and they want part of that. And so, yeah, it's a good thing. And then, you know, on the other side, you know, typically families that have moved away from it, you'll see entire generations go by, and you won't see any service of that type at all. My wife's side of the family, her uncles had all served. Not all, but a good many of them had served during World War II. But my wife's generation, not a single one, and all of the cousins, not one joined the service, not a single one. And of their children, only one has joined the service, and he joined the Marine Corps. That was my brother-in-law's son. He was one of four nephews spanning my, you know, in that generation, spanning both sides of my family, that joined the Corps, and then of course my son. So you've got that from that generation. From my generation, there's eight or nine that joined the service, almost to a man, and a woman. The Marine Corps is just one that had joined the Air Force. And then going to my father's generation, there were at least two Marines, and there was a Coast Guardsman who might as well have been a Marine. He was actually the Mike Boat Commander for Mike Boat number 21, that is actually fairly famous in the Coast Guard, landed Marines at Iwo Jima, took a direct hit on the first, the very first wave, and the boat went down. It knocked my uncle and his coxswain, Marvin Perez, right off of the conning tower, and all of the Marines got killed. But they picked him up, dragged him back, got another boat, and continued to make landings. So his experience in the Pacific Theater was largely, you know, serving with Marines. And then I've got, you know, uncles that were in Canada that fought, and it's been a long, you know, and very, very significantly steady, you know, presence in our family, you know, those folks, you know, serving in uniform. And the vast majority, I'm happy to say, were Marines.
Wow, what incredible history I'm hearing from both of you. And it's really interesting, that new term epigenetics. And as Mr. Dan, you had mentioned, you know, really, you know, I guess the problem with the Middle East, it's been a generational thing, and we know that. The scripture talks about that. And at this time of the year, you know, it's just one of those things, I think that we've been studying a lot about Common Core, and we know the base of this country is really about the servant attitude, and that came from Jesus Christ, you know, who was born and became a man in service and gave himself, died on the cross for our sins. And when I think about what they're doing in this great nation, Mr. Bernard and Mr. Dan, and, you know, we're interviewing a lot of different experts on Common Core, the mental health aspect of it is one that I think is very, very damaging. Because, and two, it's like what our mental health expert Joan Landis has said, you know, once these children have been exposed to this dangerous Common Core approach, just, you know, as one parent has said, they could detect, even though you got the child out, you could detect a sort of post-traumatic stress, you know, syndrome that has developed in the child. So we're fighting very hard, and I'd just like to share some of the things that she mentioned. I was asking her, because the way it was set up, it seemed like, and you, Mr. Bernard, you've seen a little bit of it, and you too, Mr. Dan, but, you know, when you hear the Linda Darling Hammond and the Bill Ayers, former terrorist Bill Ayers, as one of those that had a way into the White House at the formation of this education system, and you see what's going on with Texas, you know, with the studies, the homework assignments that are very, you know, really anti-patriotic, you know, there's no wonder when you have people like that behind the scenes having their hand on this nationalized standards called Common Core standards. And what she was saying about the older generation, which I, you know, I kind of think what they did, because what a lot of the people are saying now is very developmentally inappropriate. It's like they look at their wish list for the older age, which I believe is to make the next voters be the way they want them to think the way they want them to. And then they went on down and they just plastered the same goals for the rest of them, not even thinking or caring that little children cannot handle abstract, you know, at a very young age. And therefore we're seeing a lot of children get very sick and this and that, traumatized. But the older generation, she said that really they're very susceptible to critical thinking. And she says you really have to be very careful because they're just finding themselves. And on the first interview that I saw her, she stated that, you know, these children that are around with a groupthink scenarios, they can be very easily manipulated. And her bottom line is people that are easily manipulated are going to be like, you're going to breed a generation like, and she said, remember the Arab Spring with that kind of mentality. So really, we're on a very dangerous course here, Mr. Bernard.
Yeah, yeah, you know, and it's admirable that you guys are you know, trying to catch this before they actually completely infect and destroy the K through 12 environment. My concern has been for the college environment. Frankly, I didn't start college until I was about 25 and had, you know, at least 4 years active duty under my belt with the Marine Corps, and then another 3 years in the reserve system. And so my life had been, I was pretty well foundationally, you know, secure. I mean, by the time I went into college, whatever it was that I was going to be taught, if it strayed at all from the subject matter, or even the subject matter, if it happened to be something that I knew to be wrong, I wasn't going to be swayed by that. But I was surrounded by a bunch of 17 and 18-year-old kids. And what I took away from that experience, you know, when I was in college, was that these young kids, you know, going to college, that parents, frankly, had done them a disservice and had done the country a disservice by sending their kids to school that young. Now, I hold families within the church, you know, accountable and make sure that they know that somebody's holding them accountable for sending their kids to college on a whim. And what I mean by on a whim is this. We've talked about a little bit of this in the past. There's this cookie-cutter kind of mentality floating around, certainly on the secular side of the aisle, but it's affected everything inside the church, too, where as kids are coming up, the number one concern for parents, is, you know, what college your kids are going to go to and how they're going to pay to send their kids to college, as though the kids' next logical step in life is to go to college. And that's not only fundamentally wrong, because it suggests that, number one, everything a kid will ever do in his life requires college, which is fundamentally wrong. But it also suggests that, you know, if you're not looking at some of the other jobs that are available, that their kids, every one of them, is going to be in a job that requires college, which means they're either going to be a doctor or a lawyer or some kind of a manager or whatever. And nobody's going to be a carpenter or an electrician or a plumber or a mechanic, a street sweeper. You just go right down the line. That the only jobs that kids apparently should be looking at are those jobs, which what it does is it ignores a principle that Christians should understand if the secular world doesn't, and that is that, you know, we typically teach and recognize that everybody is born with a certain set of talents, and that and once saved, you're a certain set of gifts. And we have a tendency only to look at the ecstatic gifts, but the reality is that gifting can come in any form whatsoever. It doesn't necessarily mean that it must absolutely, positively be something very, very narrowly defined as working within the church. Everything we do works within the church, and everything we do works for the glory of God and works for for the completion of the Great Commission. So, I mean, that could mean that you become a carpenter or become a doctor, and then, you know, you have opportunities to share the gospel in that environment, an environment you would not be able to share with if you weren't there. So whether it's a natural gift or a natural talent, excuse me, or a gift, the point is that what we ought to be doing with these kids is helping them like we used to generations ago. You know, a kid would go out and work. You might do two or three different kinds of jobs. And all of a sudden you would notice that the kid was doing better at one thing than another. He seemed to show an affinity for something. And the adults around him would encourage him by telling him, you seem to be good at that, you know. And the kid, if he knew he was good at it or had some sense that he liked it, you know, was then encouraged to pursue and go further. And what you did was you helped foster in them this sense that they needed to pursue it and needed to become better at what they were doing, to learn more about it. And it helped the kid find his place in life. Well, what we've done is we've just completely let that go, and we've decided that the only place for a kid to learn is inside an institution. First in high school, where now they want to introduce things like Common Core, where they can bend a person's mind to think in a very, very specific way, and then send them to college, where they're going to get basically ticket punched. They're going to wind up with a piece of sheepskin hanging on, or parchment hanging on the wall. But the most important thing that will have happened to that kid is they will have received even further indoctrination from these instructors who have an ulterior motive, and it has very little to do with giving them an education. So we've taken the entire population on the secular side and within the church, and we've given them exactly the same kind of education, and then we flood, you know, the United States with people who are thinking exactly the same way, and typically a way that runs counter to Christian principles. Not only that, but you've managed to negate all of the possibilities, you know, that population of kids would have been able to provide for society and again for the kingdom of God. You've denied them the opportunity to find out whether they need to be a carpenter or a plumber or an electrician or a mechanic, et cetera, et cetera. And what you've done is you've flooded them in school. Ultimately, they end up taking on jobs they don't like. They've been indoctrinated in the meantime, and so they don't know how to think for themselves. If you think high school students are the only ones that can have their minds bent, let me tell you, 17- and 18-year-old kids in a college environment surrounded by professorial staff is the worst possible place you can send them. And I preach that absolutely all the time to parents who, frankly, don't want to hear it, but they're going to hear it anyway because they need to hear it from somebody.
Well, Ms. Bernard, I think you've got it. What they've done is they have perfected what you see in the colleges, and they're bringing it down to the lower grades. You know, that is what we're doing. They saw that it worked. And so really it's the same pattern, I think, that they're doing. And I was just thinking, you know, when you think about the problems with the Middle East, and Mr. Dane, you got me to thinking about, you know, just that generational thing. And now how, when we compare how the Jewish children were raised up, and there's, you know, which Jesus was different. And at the age of the 12, he was teaching them. But when you contrast the teaching that they have in Israel, and, you know, it's like the only other freedom-loving country in the Middle East, you know, that we really have, and you contrast that with everybody else that's around them, what do you think is so different about the way they raise their children versus the way that, you know, the others raise their own?
Gosh, that goes off on a lot of different tangents. Look at all the surrounding nations in Israel. What are they teaching their children but hatred towards Israel? They have religion in their schools, but their religion is, of course, chaos because it comes from Satan himself. And this country, remember, in this country, our school books used to be straight out of the Bible, and now it's very secular. Mr. Bernard was talking about the universities. I look at it kind of like liberal secular nepotism. Once they get into positions in college where they're hiring, they hire people like themselves, and pretty soon your whole university is a very secular, anti-Christ, nepotized institution. I remember when I first got out of the Marine Corps, I started working for Walt Disney Productions in Florida and loved it. It was a great place to work. Then the unions came and took over, and pretty soon a lot of gays had worked their ways up to the higher positions and the hiring positions of Walt Disney. And pretty soon that's all they hired, and that's one of the main reasons I left, because the place was just getting chaotic with all the homosexual activities that are going on down there. And that's one of the things that's happened in this country, even on the liberal side. Liberals get into some of the positions of these government jobs, and they hire only their own kind. Well, conservatives don't do that. They will choose from whoever if they're the best qualified. Of course, they went off the subject from the training and what's going on in Israel, but we have steered a long way away from the biblical principles that this nation was founded on, and it seems that Israel is going back in that direction. They're a new nation. They formed, and they were secular when they formed, and they're turning more to the religious aspect now, other than the coastline around Tel Aviv and Haifa, but inland, very religious, very orthodox people. Bringing the children up with high morals.
Mm. Well, that's very interesting, because in the other countries surrounding Israel, Mr. Bernard, we hear what they do with the money that they receive, right? Here now with the lifting of, with a lot of others investing into Iran, do we really think that all that new money that they're going to get, they're going to use for their people? What are your thoughts on that, Mr. Bernard?
Yeah, I'd actually like to expand on the thought that Dan brought up earlier and kind of actually cut a myth. One of the conversations, or a recurring conversation I have with folks that don't quite understand the culture in the Middle East, within Muslim concentrated countries, or Islam concentrated countries. And we're talking about countries that adhere to Islam, above 90%. And most of those nations that are above 90% are actually closer to 98 to 100%. And there seems to be this perception that those people can't help themselves, that somehow or another they are trapped within that ideology and they can't leave it. It's been over and over and over again. Somebody will lament, the horrors that are done to the women, as though the women are like aside from the religion, and that the religion somehow, is dragging them in and doing this to them, as though they weren't raised in it, as though they have not used their free will to determine whether or not they would stay or leave. And the reality is that the religion does teach much of the horror that we see perpetrated against women and children, and certainly the quote-unquote infidel community that comprises the vast majority of the world. These people are human. They're not monkeys, dogs, apes, or Martians. They're human beings just like us, and they can use their free will and their ability for critical thinking to look at what's in front of them and let their conscience guide them and determine what's correct and what isn't. The one thing that's absolutely true, when every single human being dies and goes to the next level, goes and meets God, especially at the final judgment, they're not going to be able to claim ignorance or stupidity. They were born all exactly the same. Each one of us bears exactly the same opportunity to seek or deny Jesus Christ and the truth that is embodied in the New Testament. So we can either accept it or deny it, and a Muslim can do the same thing. It's not like they've been brainwashed to the extent that they no longer bear the ability to do that. So the fact that they're killing one another and that they hate one another and this is their problem, it is their problem. There's no question about it. But it's also within their ability to stop it. The problem is their ideology and the ideology that they have willingly given themselves over to. They're not prisoners of it. They've given themselves to it. And in, as much as they have given themselves to it, they can extract themselves from it. They choose not to. In terms of the money that any of these nations get from us, if this nation was working the way this nation should be working, there would not be one dime flowing from the coffers of this nation into the coffers of any of those nations. If anything, we would have them cordoned off and we would starve them out. It's as simple as that. We would starve them into compliance. We would not allow them one single opportunity to do for themselves or their people, because their people are complicit. In the same way, in this nation, we have this conversation about government and how horrible it is, and the government's guilty. The government's not guilty. The government is nothing more than a thin reflection of the people. The people put those people down in D.C. This nation is responsible. And so as a nation, the United States, what we see happening in the government, that is us. Now, it may not be the three people in this conversation right here, but it is certainly a majority of the people and a majority of the electorate that have put those folks down there, and the same thing can be said for those Islamic nations. So when we look at that and we say, geez, we need to help these poor people that are starving, no, we don't. Their nation needs to take care of that. And if their nation is intent on letting those people starve, and, oh, by the way, exporting violence over here and in other Western nations, we need to starve them out and let them go. There is nothing of any value, any intrinsic value to the world. If Islam dissolves tomorrow, the world will be better off, not worse.
What about what I'm hearing about John Kerry, and I think today was the day that he went back to Israel. Have you all heard about that and what kind of conditions he is putting for this peace agreement, Ms. Bernard or Mr. Dan?
Well, I'm just going to throw a little thing in there. You know that John Kerry's daughter is married to an Iranian American.
I didn't know that.
And that Iranian American has ties in Iran that he stays loyal to. But I don't know. It worries me that they lifted the sanctions from Iran. And I don't know if you've noticed, just today they were talking about they're already starting to receive from Russia plutonium for their new nuclear plant that they have. It worries me. And, of course, Israel is extremely concerned about it. We kind of block things like that out and ignore it and think we can do things through the United Nations or whatever. But, it reminds me, and I think I may have mentioned this before, when Jesus was praying at Gethsemane, say, let this cup pass from me, and he would go over to his three trusted disciples, and they kept falling asleep. And that's kind of like place Israel in Jesus's place. They're pretty much praying at the rock right now, and they go to their brothers, the UN, the EU, and the US, and they're sleeping, and they're going to have to fend for themselves. They have to defend themselves. They have to take action, because as soon as Iran, radical Islamic people of Iran, get control of those weapons, they're going to give them right to Hezbollah like they do all of their other weaponry into Lebanon, and then that puts them where they can even reach into Europe if they wanted to with nuclear weapons, but not to mention Israel.
What are your thoughts on that, Ms. Bernard?
Yeah, Benjamin Netanyahu actually had made a comment which I tend to think may have been for the benefit of the American public rather than for Israel or for the rest of the world. He made a comment and said that Iran's nuclear program, while a problem, was a larger problem for the United States because Iran's interest in building intercontinental ballistic missiles had a lot more to do with their desire to reach out to the United States with a nuke than it had to reaching Israel, that they had more than enough intermediate missiles to reach Israel with. They didn't need an ICBM. I'm not really sure what the point of that was, because most of the missiles that the Iranians have currently are in the form of a Scud, and you've got medium range and long range Scuds, none of which are capable of carrying the type of warhead or the size warhead that would be necessary to deliver, you know, what they would like to deliver in a way of a nuclear punch. So I'm not really sure what he was trying to get at. I tend to think he was trying to cause people here in the United States to wake up and say, you know something, this could actually threaten us. We better do something. Of course, the story got buried, and so that was the end of that. But there's no question in my mind that the Iranians are trying to, you know, establish themselves not only as a nuclear power, but actually to create nuclear weapons. And there's no doubt. I mean, if you listen to their rhetoric, the rhetoric from their clerics, it's been very, very clear over the years that their interest is in delivering a death blow to Israel. They specifically want to destroy Israel. It's part of their eschatological, you know, understanding, their eschatological, or their what they believe their part is in their eschatological teachings, that they are in fact the generation that will deliver, that will jumpstart and deliver the death blow to Israel. And so, you know, we don't have to agree with it. We don't even have to agree with their rendering of Quranic scripture, you know, Quranic readings. All we have to do is understand that they believe it. This is the same problem that we've had, you know, right straight ahead with Islam, where people say, well, I don't believe that the Quran says that, or these other people say that the Quran doesn't say that. It's incidental what you think or what you think somebody else thinks. What you need to know is what your enemy thinks. And it's important for you to understand your enemy through the eyes of your enemy. When your enemy tells you something, you listen. If you decide to try to impress on him those things that you would have him to be, then you miss the threat, or you miss his message. And in this particular case, with Iran, the clerics have been very, very open and very, very clear that as far as they're concerned, Israel is a great evil and needs to be basically vaporized from the earth. And in this way, it brings glory to Allah and would help them to propagate Islam. Through that incredible destruction, that other nations around and other hard-headed, hard-necked people will then understand that it's time to bend a knee and to accept Allah. And so when we look at what the Iranians are doing, and we look at, you know, our efforts to, you know, or lack of effort, I should say, to try to control what they're doing. I mean, this nonsense that's been going on in the last several weeks, especially with Kerry, the non-diplomat, it's very troubling. Because this guy doesn't know what he's doing at all. And largely he's just a mouthpiece for the White House. The White House clearly thinks it can make peace with, you know, all of these Islamic nations. And I don't believe that there's even a suggestion that he's hoping to make peace between Iran and the United States. He's trying to reconcile the Islamic world with himself. And I think people are missing that. That largely President Obama has always had a soft spot for Islam based on his lineage, and he's been reaching out to them. It's been a personal mission, not a mission as a president of a country, reaching out and trying to establish diplomatic relationships with these nations. And he's using people like Kerry as a tool, and Kerry's more than happy to be used as a tool.
Well, it's interesting what you said. See your enemy through the eyes of the enemy. Go ahead, Mr. Dan. Sorry.
Just going to say we don't need to be doing anything for a nation that has a holiday that's called Death to America Day.
Right. Mm. Exactly.
Indeed. Well, Mr. Dan, can you point to the scriptures that you think that people need to be visiting right around this time, and trying to figure out where are we?
Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, going into Ezekiel 38, all three of those books pretty much lead up to the Ezekiel War, which is the surrounding nations. And then you have, of course, Psalms 2, pretty much the same thing, plotting a vain thing against Israel. Israel is a special nation. Israel, it's everything that happens in Israel historically, whatever, it's very prophetic. The Bible's very specific. When the Israelites sinned against God, he cast them out of the nation, and the nation became a desolate place. When they come back, it blooms and blossoms, and when they're obedient to God. That land belongs to God, and, you know, and he chose the offspring of Abraham and gave them that land, and pretty much the Jews are the only ones that held together over thousands of years. And, you know, 100 years ago, there wasn't probably a couple thousand people that even spoke Hebrew. It was pretty much a dead language other than biblically with the rabbinical folks. But now we've got over 6 million Jews around the world that speak Hebrew. Well, you know, you look at Latin America, they don't speak Latin in Latin America. That's a dead language. Everything about Israel, everything about the Jews is very prophetic. When somebody asks me, why do I believe in God, I tell them because of the Jews. They're a sign to the rest of mankind. So we have to keep our eyes on what's going on over there, especially here in these last days. And then we have the signs. I don't know, I guess you all know about the blood moon triads that are going to take place during Passover this coming year, and also in the fall festivals. And then the next year, 2015, is going to happen again. The last time it happened was 1967 at the Six-Day War, and before that the triad happened was in 1948 when Israel became a nation. The scriptures tell us that there will be signs in the heavens about, you know, as warning signs to let us know imminent changes. And I think we need to focus on reading scripture right now and studying prophecy to get an idea of what's going to take place in the next few months. And it's going to be real, real soon. Things are going to change rapidly. I don't know if you all have heard about the Bitcoin. It's going like wildfire, taking over. You know, Walmart's taking Bitcoins, Lowe's, electric companies.
What is that, Mr. Hayden? I don't understand that. What is that again?
Well, I haven't had a time to explain it, but if you Google Bitcoins, it'll give you kind of a rundown. It's basically cyber money that you invest in so many bits, and then you use them like on your credit card, and your bits change in value daily. Just to give an example, anybody who bought, well, less than a year ago, $1,000 worth of bits would have actually the equivalent of $4,700 right now in 2013. In just 2 years' time, that much of an intake. It's something new that's and to me, it's like I can see it's going to be the tool of the Antichrist. But the banks are getting worried about it. The governments are getting worried about it. Even the Middle East, the oil-producing nations are accepting bit currency to pay for their fuel and stuff that they're exporting. So
wow.
A lot of things are changing very rapidly.
Well, let me mention just some things that I was reading about, you know, this awesome little nation, the apple of God's eye. And these, to me, I mean, you know, how can this be? Israel is number one in PhD recipients per capita, number one in scientists, technicians, and engineers per capita, number one in research and development as a percentage of GNP, gross national product. Israel is number one in startup companies per capita, number three in patent applications and patent grants per capita, number four in the world publishing scientific papers per capita. Israel's life expectancy among the top 10 countries. And, you know, all these little things, and, we started off talking a little bit about epigenetics. And I just think, you know, the Bible, you know, right there in Israel, you see God's word is true. And I'm looking at the scripture in Psalm 103 where it says that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him and his righteousness unto children's children. You know, and to such as keep his covenant. They are a blessed people. And this new word, I'm going to research more about epigenetics. But, you know, what a contrast to the rest of the Middle East, Mr. Bernard and Dan, and one of the things that you had mentioned earlier, Mr. Dan, I think, you know, a lot of the Jewish people, they're busy working, going about their business, trying to be the best they can be. But yet, as you have stated, the other side of it, a lot of the Middle East, they're all united. They have a fervor for destruction. So, you know, it takes away their focus. How can you be the best at anything when you're so focused on destroying a people? And that unites them. And so it's really kind of mind-boggling. And again, Mr. Bernard, you said something earlier, too. It really is a choice to sin, is it not? I think that's pretty much what you were saying. All these people that says, like, you know, they can't really do and make their own choices. Well, I think the Bible tells us, right? You really can choose.
Absolutely. And the thing is, you know, again, just touching on what Dan had brought up, that, you know, that the Arab people can't seem to get along, and until they can get along, well, the reality is that their religion, you know, there are a lot of Christians that can't get along. There are probably things that Dan, you know, believes Scripture teaches that I probably wouldn't agree with. You know, there may be things I agree that he wouldn't agree with. But we're not going to find each other, you know, on opposite sides of a street trying to kill each other. You know, we're still going to fellowship. We may sit down across the table and have a discussion about it. Maybe we walk away and we just don't agree on those things that we don't agree on. But you don't find anything, you know, within the Christian, you know, community where you've got people trying to kill one another. And I'll even stretch that, and just bear with me, but I will stretch that and incorporate Mormons, which, you know, as far as I'm concerned, and I'm sure all of us here, you know, don't agree with a great deal of what they teach, and the entirety of the Book of Mormon, but including what they believe, you know, of Jesus Christ specifically. But nevertheless, we could sit down and have a conversation about it without shooting each other, you know, because at its core, the New Testament, you cannot find a single scripture in the New Testament that calls anybody to any kind of violent act whatsoever, and in fact, it admonishes people to stay away from it, and it causes folks like us who have, you know, done time in uniform to have to consider at some point or another in your history whether or not what you were doing was correct. Is it right for me as a Christian to put on a rifle and place myself in a position where I may have to kill a fellow human being? You know, so is that correct? So, I mean, our ideology, you know, causes us to shun violence, to consider, you know, every move that we make as it tends to, you know, us dealing with another human being. But within Islam, that's not the case. There are readings that clearly indicate that Allah is encouraging, is commanding in some instances, believers to go out and to kill those who refuse to accept the quote-unquote truth, you know, presented within the Quran. And so when you're looking at the community overseas and you're looking at them fighting one another, you know, it's got a lot to do with the ideology that they refuse to let go of. And not only do they hate us, but they hate each other. You know, Sunni hates, you know, Shia. Shia hates Wahhabi. Wahhabi hates Sunni. It's just insane. It's just over and over again, this incredible hatred. In terms of, you know, you were mentioning how, you know, Israel is blessed, and you went through a whole litany of things that Israel seems to have been blessed with, where they've got per capita, you know, large percentages of their population, larger percentages of their population that seem to be gifted in several things. And what I find very, very interesting about that is this, that while Israel has been God's chosen people, we nevertheless, as Christians, bear on the truth that's given us in the New Testament, and nothing is more clear than John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, I've heard people butcher that, but the bottom line is this. Those who don't accept Jesus Christ, you know, are likely not going to see heaven. Any Jew who has denied Christ as the Savior, is going to meet with the same fate as any other human being on the earth, you know. So when you look at Israel that seems to be flourishing with all of this gifting, and you look at the United States that seems to be receding, you have to wonder what's going on. And for me, it's very, very clear. The United States for a long, long time led the way in the world, period. The only other nation that probably did as well was Germany. Germany shared a specific piece of heritage with the United States, and that was their devotion to Christ. So you had large elements of you know, the German population that were Christian. Even during the time, you know, people think that, you know, during World War II, everybody was devoted to Hitler, and that wasn't the case. Germany was very much a Christian nation. They kind of went astray, you know. But largely, there was a large Christian, an incredibly large Christian population in Germany. In the United States, there was a very large population or segment of our population that was devoted to Christ. And during those years, you know, we did well. And we saw incredible advances in technology and medicine and all of these other things. And we saw, you know, where we were victorious in the battlefield and our society seemed to be functioning reasonably well. But as soon as we started to stray, guess what? We lost everything. And I don't think it's by any chance that the, you know, scant 15 years, shall we say, after the nonsense of the 60s, that we've got a president, 15, actually maybe closer to 20 years, that we've got a president that basically puts in place measures that absolutely destroys our industrial capability. And there's been no sense of sense within the people that it was time to, you know, repent of the sin and to turn back to Christ. We just basically just floored it and went clear in the other direction to get to the point where we are today, where now we're not only we're not satisfied with people voluntarily relinquishing, you know, themselves to evil and defying their conscience. Now we want to train, you know, young children at 8, 9, and 10 and bring them up so their conscience is not functioning, so that by the time they go to college, there's no opportunity at all for them to consider whether or not what they're being taught is right or wrong. So we're looking at this incredibly strange dichotomy here in the world where, you know, your scripture says, you know, 14:6, unless you accept Christ, don't be looking for heaven, you know, and you're not going to be blessed. And yet you've got Israel, who largely denies Christ, you know, largely as a myth. I've spoken to some Jews that aren't even sure that he even really existed, you know. And yet they seem to be blessed. And over here in the United States, where there was a strong presence of Christianity that has since receded, and we're almost on the path to destruction. Well, we are on the path to destruction. It's an interesting look, you know, at what's happened in the world. And when you look at it through the prism of New Testament scripture, you wonder, you know, exactly what the plan is, you know. And, of course, we know that we're not to understand everything, and so you have to trust that this all works out.
First of all, one of the things I disagree about is, you know, the Jews didn't reject Christ. God specifically blinded them and closed their ears so that we would have the opportunity to be able to be grafted into the commonwealth. But and there's a lot of scriptures in Isaiah and everywhere that speaks of that. So the Jews are a special chosen people. We are the lost sheep of Israel. We basically came from the diaspora that began in 722 B.C. From the northern tribes. But, you know, God has his plan. Their salvation comes in a day. I don't know if they would, you know, God is a graceful God for one. But first of all, they cannot. There's no way possible that they could believe in Christ if for no other reason than we have paganized him so much that they don't recognize him. It's like the 10 brothers that couldn't recognize Joseph in Egypt because for all intents and purposes, he became a pagan, you know, in their eyes. And that's the same thing we've done for Jesus. Jesus has been so paganized by Christianity, we never did break completely away from the pagan foundation of the Catholic Church, even during the Reformation movement. We didn't get back to the Feast of the Lord. We keep the pagan festivals of Ishtar, and you know, we were talking about Christmas earlier, but that's all Moloch, the sun god, and what's...
Well, Mr. Dan, Oh, we're running out of time, but I'm going to break in there, too, and I'm going to disagree. So we're here at the end. I'm going to also disagree because, you know, as I started off with the show, you know, God says he can use all things for good, right? And to me, it's just incredible what really Christmas does. There is a lot of good that comes from this time of the year, and I was just amazed at how, like I said, the world's economy, it's like they're holding their breath for that celebration of the Son of God, whom they don't even want to worship, you know. A lot of them don't want to worship, but the fact is he is who he is. So, well, but I'm thinking to myself, you know, God, I think, is using that for good. But, two, I think to myself, had the Jewish people not been blinded, I don't know that, as you said, they would have dispersed and that we would be partakers of what we are now partakers. But with that in mind, I always like to give Mr. Renard a chance for those that don't know the Lord. But I want to say this story because this is a fitting story. You know, here in America, there was an Alabama-Auburn football game, and there was this gentleman from Great Britain who traveled America to look at what made America so great. When he was a little boy, his dad almost got a job here in America. And so, you know, he grew up thinking, I could have been an American, and he really loved America. But anyway, he came to Alabama, and he happened to go to a football game. And Mr. Renard, I guess, I don't know if you were one of those that watched the Alabama-Auburn game last weekend. Did you do that? Thanksgiving, rather.
Let me give you a real quick thing there, folks. In my youth group, they were talking about of course, kids are all involved in sports these days. So the kids were talking about, I think it was baseball. This is a few months ago. And after they got to talking about it a little bit, I said, does anybody know what a baseball is? And they looked at me kind of weird. You know, there was like, baseball. Well, yeah, baseball's for, no. What is a baseball? And so every time they try to come up with an answer, I cut them short. I wouldn't let them finish. I said, you're all wrong. Well, what's a baseball then? A baseball is a 300-yard target. Point being, I'm a high-power rifle shooter. So from my perspective, I've never played sports whatsoever. And the only sport I ever got involved with was shooting, whether it was high-power rifle or handgun or whatever. That's what I've done, which went hand in hand with the Marine Corps and other things I've done in life. It's all in your perspective, I guess. So, good. Continue. I'm sorry. I just wanted to throw that in there.
Well, here in Alabama, you know, we play that football. We watch that football game like with a passion. But this British guy, he went to the ball game and he heard the most awful things. Here's two teams that were shouting at each other on the opposite sides of the field, and this was just, you know, a cross-state rivalry, but there was, you know, a humongous amount of people, and he just thought, my goodness, they really can't stand each other. And then all of a sudden, they started singing the national anthem, and they saw people on both sides of the aisle, you know, going side to side, singing in unison. And then, you know, he heard the flyby of the jets, you know, on top. And he couldn't help but brush a tear from his eye. Because when it comes down to it, you know, we may have our disagreements, but here in the land of the free, you know, we do unite. We do unite. And I say that because I think to myself, folks, you know, this is what's so great about America. And I remember hearing or reading about Judge Moore quoting Thomas Jefferson, and he says, you know, the greatest enemy of error is debate. And I thank God that we have the chance here in this great nation to still have, you know, the chance to talk and talk it out. And unfortunately, that's not the case in a lot of countries throughout the world. But Mr. Renard, you know, we ourselves, we're going to debate with God. There's a lot of people debating on whether God is real. If you don't mind, share with them how important it is for them to know the truth in that.
You know, I tell people, Rich Redhead, especially those that have at least at some point, at the point you're speaking to them, have determined that there is no God or that the likelihood of there being something beyond them was just not likely. And I start off with something that may seem like a half-hearted and not particularly intelligent debate point. But the bottom line is this, that every man has to wrestle with that one concept. Is there, in fact, something beyond me? Am I the greatest thing that exists? Am I nothing more than just one more mistake or one more curious creation? Not even creation, just this just mistake with it within the cosmos, that I could have been a tree, I could have been nothing more than a molecule, I could have been a two-cell creature, or was there in fact some sort of intelligent design? Was there something that said, no, I'm going to create things, and I want them to be specific, and I'm going to identify them, and, you know, as the Bible would describe, you know, that men, in fact, are very, very unique amongst the entirety of creation throughout the entirety of the universe. Are we, in fact, that unique? And every man has to sit there and has to wrestle with that. Now, is there a God? Is there something that created me? Or was I just an accident? That I just, it just happened to be that, you know, after, you know, some major explosion, you know, that somehow or another, you know, matter started to form, and I just happened to be one more of those things. And that nobody can guide somebody to that. And reading, opening up the Bible by itself isn't going to get it done. And the reason it won't get it done initially is because if somebody's already come to the conclusion that everything that discusses the possibility of a creator, if they've just absolutely eliminated all of that, then what's the point in reading the book that talks about the creator? So what I try to do is I try to cause them at least to question whether or not their initial suggestion that there is no creator, whether or not that's correct. And where did they get that from? Did they get it within themselves? And if that's the case, are they literally the smartest thing on Earth, maybe the smartest thing in the universe, to be able to determine in their short span of life, and really the only 35 or 40 years where you've got a constructive capability at abstract thought? You know, the time before that, you're learning from somebody. The time after that, you're sort of thinking about retirement and sort of, you know, maybe waning somewhat. You know, those few years that you've got, have you gained all of the knowledge in the universe? Or is there something else at work? And once you've decided there's something else at work, then you need to start searching who that is. Once you get to the Bible and you look at it, the Bible does not give you any wiggle room. As much as Islam is a very exclusive religion, Christianity is an exclusive religion as well. Christianity does not give you any wiggle room. Christianity and gives you scriptures that are very, very specific. Again, I go to John 14:6. I know a lot of people like to go to John 3:16, which is a meaningful and sort of an emotional scripture for me. But the reality is the most telling scripture in the New Testament is John 14:6. It's incredibly narrow in its definition. It's incredibly narrow in its description of who Christ is and what he means to the earth and what he means to us individually. Christ said, I am the way, not a way, the truth, the life, and no man, not this group of men or that group of men or whatever, this group of men in time or this group of men in time, no man that has existed, if I can expound on that a little bit or expand on it. No man comes to the Father, comes to God, but by me. That's an incredibly telling scripture and incredibly exclusive. If you want to look at it as a club, fine. Then think of it as an exclusive club. You can't join certain clubs unless somebody, you know, punches your ticket, you know. If you want to look at your life as a ticket, then Christ is going to punch your ticket. I don't want to make light of it, but I'm trying to find a way to make you understand this in a way that causes you to understand that if you reject that truth, there is no other hope, there is no other way. If you've come to the point where you're wrestling with this concept, you know, of a creator, of a singular identity that is above all else that we call God, if you're wrestling with that and trying to define who that is and what his plan was, then understand that his plan was that knowing everything that happens throughout Scripture that's described throughout the Old and right straight through the New Testament, that in the end, God had always determined that he would send his Son, and his Son would be the one singular, perfect sacrifice for all men, for all sin, for all time, And the requirement is that you use your free will and you consider it and you either accept or reject that. But if you reject that, you need to look at John 14:6 and understand what that's telling you is going to happen. So you need to look at that and accept it. And it's very, very simple. It's not a question of, you know, doing something. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot be good enough. No man that's ever lived on the earth, according to Scripture, is good. There are absolutely none that have lived a good enough life to purchase their way into heaven. Every man is evil on some level, as God defines evil, not necessarily as man does. So when we look at people and we say, he's such a good person, how could God possibly send him to hell? The reality is that each of us has an opportunity to accept or deny Christ, the greatest gift that God gave man, to offer us an opportunity to make it to heaven. And if we reject that, we do that willingly. And if we do that willingly, then we have willingly accepted the consequences of that decision, which is an eternity in hell. And so as you're looking through this, you need to consider, number one, is there a God and is there a plan? Look at what happened to mankind. Look at what God's provision was to get man out of the fix that Adam and Eve got us into and that we willingly live in. We were like pigs furrowing around in sewage. And God has provided a way to lift us out of that. And we need to accept that. And if we don't want to accept that, then what we are saying is that we're willing to accept what happens when you don't accept Christ. There's only two destinations, and you can accept one or the other.
Well, thank you, Mr. Bernard. And, you know, you remind me as you were talking of how God is so really generous. He's more than generous. And, you know, and he gave us something so simple. And it's a matter of choice. And you know what the sacrifice of losing your son means, just like, you know, our Heavenly Father lost his son. And we just want to thank you, Mr. Bernard, as always, for the great sacrifices, as you have named, you know, generations of service. And, you know, with the loss of Joshua back in 2009, killed in action, we are so grateful that, you know, you placed something in the heart of that young man where he, too, had that servant attitude. He saw it exemplified in you, and he learned about Jesus Christ, not just, I'm sure, in words, but in the actions of his family, his father. So we thank you for that great sacrifice, sir. And I'm going to turn it over now to Mr. Dan. Mr. Dan, you know, this time of the year, Christmas, you know, it's a joyful time for many. But I also hear that it's also a time when there's a lot of unfortunate things going on, like suicide. And if you don't mind, Mr. Dan, would you say a little bit about that and then lift up these people that, you know, at this time of the year, for one reason or another, are having a really tough time and doesn't realize that, you know, that our Lord is merciful, he's gracious, you know, and he's like a father. So if you don't mind, would you say some thoughts about that in closing and then close us in prayer?
Yeah, this is a very stressful time for a lot of people, especially financially. But, you know, everybody is going through stress and problems if they're alive today in this nation. But if there's anyone out there that's listening, I mean, what John said, that's 100% on. And if you have problems that you can't deal with and you're thinking about taking your own life and you just can't handle things anymore, just turn to God. And he will reveal himself to you. He's made that promise to us. When we call out to him, he will answer us, especially in our time of need. People that are searching for truth will find it. As long as they're knocking for that truth, the door's going to be open to them. Lord, I just ask you to be with anyone out there that's listening or who will listen in the future, Father, that to this podcast. Lord, we ask you to bless them. Rain down your Holy Spirit upon them. Teach them your ways, Father, and what grace is. Lord, grace is just pure love flowing from your throne. And Father, just as John says, you gave us the perfect sacrifice. Christ shed his blood for the atonement of our sins, not a temporary covering, but an eternal covering. And here at Christmas time, the gifts we give to each other, we do that to remind us of the gift that he gave us. But a gift has to be opened and used. You can reject the gift, and it could be a sad thing. And like John said, there's only two paths. So accept the gift of grace and open that gift and apply it in your life, and he will turn you around and change your life. Lord, I just ask you to bless those people. And Lord, let them call out to you, just as we all call out to you daily, Father. We ask you to bless our lives, be with our loved ones, protect us, and let us be remindful of what this Advent season is all about. This is our opportunity to witness for you. This is about you, the reason for the season, Father. You are the holy light. You are the spirit of salvation. There's none other but you, Father. We just praise you and thank you for that. We ask you to be with Israel, protect them from their surrounding enemies. And those surrounding enemies that's looking for truth, Father, you reveal that truth to them, even if it's in dreams or visions. Father, all the Christians, the whole body of Christ across this globe, especially those that are on the firing lines, are in the Islamic nations that are being persecuted, protect them, Father. They are part of us. And Father, help us realize that the Jewish people are our brothers and our sisters, Father. They haven't received you yet as their Messiah. They pray to the Messiah, they just don't know his name yet. And Father, we just ask you to bless that country, and especially bless this country that was founded on your godly principles, and help us return to the foot of the throne, Father, and give you praise and glory, and lift us out of this black quagmire that we've allowed ourselves to get into, Father. We praise you and thank you for everything that you do in our lives. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Mr. Dan. And Mr. Dan, if you don't mind, would you mind sharing your blog where people can look at some of your writings? I don't know if you've had time to write anymore, but would you mind mentioning it?
Talking about me or John?
Oh, you, Mr. Dan, and then I'll let Mr. John share his. Well,
mine's ephraimsarrow.com. I haven't written on there for a while, but it's got some pretty interesting things. ephraimsarrow.com.
Thank you, sir. And Mr. Bernard, would you mind sharing your blog?
Sure. It's www.letthemfight.blogspot.com. Again, www.letthemfight.blogspot.com.
Well, thank you, both of you. And I don't know about the listeners, but it's been a very moving thing here to hear you both. And I just want to thank you both, sir. And again, I just want to join you in celebration of what our Heavenly Father did in letting his son become man and serve us. So thank you very much to you, Mr. Dan Fraley and Mr. John Bernard, and Merry Christmas to you both, sirs.
You
Merry Christmas
too.
To you both.
Okay.
John,
God bless you.
Oh,
go ahead, Mr. Dan.
I left John an email. I sent it this morning. I think of Tracy Atkins, his song about the Marine Corps. I don't know if you got it or not, but it's a good song.
I will look for it.
Okay, well, he took care of that. Mr. Bernard just requested for your email, Mr. Dan, so I think he's got it. If you can't find it, Mr. Bernard, let me know. But hopefully you've got that email. And so, listeners, we're so grateful that you've joined us. May God bless you. Please share the podcast. Tell them to go to www.cityonthehill.tv and keep shining the light of God's goodness. Goodbye.